We're in part two today of a six-week series that we began last week on the subject of prayer. If you didn't know that, and you wish you had known so that you could have been outside sooner, it's too late. You're already here. Everybody will know if you get up and walk out, so you just gotta stay. Now, I know that not everybody has a negative thought when it comes to the subject of prayer, but if you are one of those people who does, it's probably because this is an aspect of your spiritual life that has been more frustrating than fulfilling for you. And you may think that to try to get better at it at this point in your life is kind of an exercise in futility. But I am hoping that what we learn during these 6 weeks that we're on this subject will help us to appreciate and, more importantly, to access the open door that is between us and God because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. And the reason why I want that for us right now is because we are at a critical mile marker in the life of our church. And prayer is what I believe will determine whether our future is good or it is the best that it can be. You see, our vision at this church is to help as many people as possible who live in the communities north of Portland to find and follow Jesus. And in the very near future, we are going to be transitioning from this rented facility to a home of our own. And the elders and staff have been praying for a long time about where we should move to, like what would be the very best place that we can be when we kind of plant our flag and put down roots in this community. And we all agree that it's somewhere close to the I-295 corridor. And it's probably going to be between exit 10 down in Falmouth and exit 17 up in Yarmouth. And so we have been aggressively searching for land right there in that area. And as we have done that, we have discovered a couple of things. One is there's no land for sale that would be good for our church. And secondly, that if land came up for sale, we probably wouldn't be able to afford it. And so, you know, basically what we want to have happen is impossible. And you might say, well, then why don't you try to do something that is possible? And the reason why is because nothing is impossible with God. We feel like we're in a great place because God is able to do immeasurably more than all that we could ask or even imagine. And so we have committed ourselves to focusing exclusively on that corridor and to pray our guts out between now and October 10th. And if we don't find something by October 10th, at that point, we're going to widen our search. But we just want to make sure that we don't fail to reach our outreach potential because of prayerlessness. And that's why right now all of us, and by all of us, that includes you, we're all coming together, as many of us as are able to do it, every Wednesday morning right now between 7:30 and 8. It's just a half an hour period over in our ministry center in the lower level. We're meeting together to pray about our property search because we're just seeking after God together. And it's why we're trying to get better at prayer here on Sunday mornings, right in the middle of summer. Crazy time to do this because I know that our church attendance tends to be sporadic and our spiritual zeal kind of, you know, it just takes the summer off, typically. And I'm trying to encourage all of us to really stay engaged, to come to church every Sunday during this series, to watch the video or listen to the podcast when you can't be here, because we just do not want to miss out on this fleeting opportunity that we have to trust God and seek God for a miraculous provision of land that will help more Mainers end up in heaven. That's the ultimate goal. And so here in part two of the series, the question that I've been asking myself and trying to find answers to in Scripture this past week is, why is it that we know that we're supposed to pray and we know that prayer is supposed to work, and yet we do so little praying? And I'm sure that there are multiple answers to that question, but one root cause, I believe, is oversimplistic theology. What I mean by that is that our image of God is kind of one-dimensional. We'll hear something that's true about God and we'll say, well, that means this and this and this. And we miss out on other dimensions of God, and really we end up with a distorted view of God that affects our prayer life. A.W. Tozer said that the most important thing about us is what comes into our mind when we think about God. And so this morning, what I want to do is to try to help us to think about God more accurately. More specifically, what I want to do is I want to identify three half-truths that we believe about God that tend to paralyze our prayer life and then add dimensions to our understanding of God that will kind of get us off the dime and help us to really grow in this area. I mean, let's face it, there are certain attributes of God that kind of raise nagging questions about prayer. For instance, there's the fact that God is invisible. Now, I don't know about you, but I have a hard time talking to somebody that's invisible. You know, we don't see God. We don't typically, most of us, hear his voice. If we say that we feel God's presence, we really don't really mean that in a you know, physical sort of a way. So how do you carry on a conversation with somebody that is that intangible? That's a problem for us. And then there's the fact that God is unchangeable. I mean, if you studied the Bible, you know that it teaches that God is in control of everything, and actually everything that happens occurs because God predestined for it to happen. And so our obvious question is, if God has already decided the way everything's going to turn out, what good does prayer do, really? And then there's the issue of what we might call the mysteriousness of God. See, God does a lot of things that we don't understand. Or maybe a better way to say it is that we don't understand why God doesn't do what we think he should do in answer to our prayers. We ask God for something that we think he would obviously want to give us, and he says no, and we don't understand that. In our disillusionment, we can't help but ask, why should I keep on praying to a God who has disappointed me so many times? Do you ever ask questions like these? See, these are questions that actually stem from half-truths about God. And we need to let the scriptures fill in the gaps in our understanding of the God to whom we pray. So let's begin with the truth that God is invisible. John 1 says, no one has ever seen God. And Jesus said the reason why is because God is spirit. That is that God doesn't have a physical body like we do. And, you know, that presents a problem to us because we do not experience God with our five senses. God is sort of, he's invisible, he's kind of intangible. And because of that, our tendency is to kind of think of God as also being impersonal. That is, that he lacks a personality, that God's not really a person. He's just a higher power. He's the force. And it's very hard to carry on a conversation with the force. I have a lot of theology books in my library. All of them agree that God is eternal, that he's infinite, that he's all-knowing, that he's all-powerful, that he's omnipresent everywhere at the same time. They all agree that God is holy and righteous and just and good and faithful and forgiving and loving and gracious and merciful. And most of these books also say something along the lines that God is personal. But it's very rarely that I see somebody who's teaching theology actually say that God has emotions. Do you think of God as an emotional being? One of these books that I have has this statement, that God is devoid of passion. Do you believe that? If you do, then your prayer life is going to be devoid of passion because nobody gets passionate about talking to an impassionate being. But we need to understand that even though God is invisible, he is not impersonal. The Bible teaches us that God has the very same emotions that you and I do, that he is a passionate person. And we know that, first of all, because the scriptures say to us that God made us like him. Our own emotional makeup tells us something about God. Genesis 1 says, God created mankind in his own image. Well, what does that mean? We know that it doesn't mean that he made us to look like him, because he's not physical like we are. So it must be in an invisible way. It's that part of us that is invisible that tells us something about what God is like. See, we think, we choose, we feel, and so does God. In fact, there are many different passages of Scripture that show us the emotions of God. Psalm 2, Psalm 37, they both speak of God laughing. Have you ever imagined God laughing before? Isaiah 30 speaks of God being in a rage. And the whole book of Hosea shows us a God of deep emotions. Hosea is such a great book. It is a book about how God feels about the fact that his chosen people have decided to cheat on him by worshiping idols. And it just enrages him. And there are times in the book when it seems like God is going to divorce Israel once and for all. But then in chapter 11, verse 8, he says, how can I give you up? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger. You see the emotions there in those verses? Compassion, fierce anger. God talks about what's going on in his heart. See, God feels what we feel. He is not a divine zombie. Of course, the strongest strand of evidence for God's emotional nature is the personality of Jesus. Was Jesus an unemotional person? No, he wasn't. You know, the scriptures say that Jesus was the image of the invisible God. It says that he was the exact representation of God's being. John 1 says, no one has ever seen God, but Jesus has made him known. And in John 14, Jesus himself said, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So the emotions of Jesus tell us something about God the Father. Mark 3, Jesus is angry. He's deeply distressed. In Mark 10, he's indignant. In John 11, he weeps. In Luke 11, he's full of joy. As you think about Jesus, your mind's goes back to these scenes in which Jesus was very emotional, and you just need to understand that that's a revelation of God to us. So why are we talking about God's emotional nature? It's so that we won't think that prayer is just a mechanical exercise. So much of what you see when it comes to prayer in the different religions, even sometimes among Christians who believe that God is their Father, it's just very, very mindless. It's like you go through a certain formula to get this divine vending machine to give you what you want. But that's not what prayer is. Prayer is interaction with a real, passionate person. See, we pray to a God who smiles with delight when we spend time with him. We pray to a God who sheds tears over the suffering that drives us to our knees. We pray to a God whose face gets red with anger when he sees injustice, or he watches us ignore his commands. We pray to a God whose heart beats faster when we talk to him about the things that matter the most to him. We pray to a God whose eyes are filled with compassion for people that we care about who are hurting or lost. He's our Father. No, we can't see him, we can't hear him, maybe we can't even feel him, but he is so near to us when we pray. And he is always giving us his undivided attention, listening not just with his ears, but also with his heart. But there's a second truth about God that can also hinder our prayer life, and that is the fact that God is unchangeable. Or to use the word that theologians use, he is immutable. The fact that God doesn't change causes us to wonder if prayer matters. We know that God's character is unchangeable. That's typically what we mean by this. Louis Burkhoff says, no change is possible in God, since a change is either for better or worse. But in God, as the absolute perfection, improvement and deterioration are both equally impossible. J.I. Packer says, the character of God is today and always will be exactly what it was in Bible times. He never becomes less truthful or merciful or just or good than he used to be. And he does not at any time act out of character. Well, that's exactly what the scriptures teach. James 1 says that God doesn't change like shifting shadows. Hebrews 13 says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So God's character doesn't change. But there's a second way in which God is unchangeable. And I think this is the truth that can become a stumbling block when it comes to prayer. Not only is God's character unchangeable, but the Bible also teaches that God's plans are unchangeable. That is, in his perfect wisdom and absolute control, he already knows, in fact, he has already planned everything that's going to happen in the future. One passage that teaches this truth is Isaiah 46, which says, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please. From the east I summon a bird of prey, from a far off land a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that I will bring about. What I have planned, that I will do. See, we look at a passage like that, and we can't help but ask, if God has everything already planned out, and his plans are unchangeable, why pray? I mean, this is a hard thing that we're doing. Why do it if it's not going to make a difference? And I think that's a hard question to answer logically. The thing is, it's not a hard question to answer biblically. Because the scriptures make it super clear that even though God is unchangeable, he's not unresponsive to our prayers. When we pray, God never says, sorry, I already have a plan. No, our prayers definitely make a difference. Now, if you have a Bible or a Bible app, I want you to open it right now to Exodus 32. If you have one of the church Bibles, it's page 61, second book in the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, chapter 32. This is a passage in which the people of Israel have fallen into idolatry at the very time that Moses is on Mount Sinai receiving from God the Ten Commandments. And if you know anything about the Ten Commandments, you know that God does not take kindly to idolatry, which is the worship of anyone or anything other than him. Well, in this case, the Israelites, while God is saying to Moses, not to worship anything other than me, they're doing it. Down at the bottom of the mountain, they have crafted a golden calf and they're bowing down to it. And so God responds rather emotionally in verse 9. Exodus 32, 9. I have seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, and they're a stiff-necked people. Now, leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation. And Moses says, well, that's that. Obviously, God's already decided what he's going to do. No use praying about it. No, that's not what he did. Verse 11, but Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger. Relent and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. Notice that Moses is actually appealing to God's reputation. What are people going to think of you if you do this? He appeals to the promises that God had made. You said that you were going to make these descendants as numerous as the stars. And he's just begging God to change his mind. Did it work? Well, look at verse 14. Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Wow, would you look at that? Here's an unchanging God who changed his mind. Now, turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 20. It's on page 269. 2 Kings chapter 20. I hear no pages turning. Does everybody here have an app? Or are you not turning? 2 Kings chapter 20. And we'll just start reading in verse 1. In those days, Hezekiah, now Hezekiah was the king of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel. Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. The prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz, went to him and said, "This is what the Lord says. Put your house in order because you are going to die. You will not recover." That has a tone of finality to it, doesn't it? But verse 2, Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, "Remember, Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion and have done what is good in your eyes." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And verse 4, before Isaiah had left the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him, "Go back and tell Hezekiah, the ruler of my people, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. I have heard your prayer and seen your tears. I will heal you. On the third day from now, you will go up to the temple of the Lord. I will add 15 years to your life." So, did prayer make a difference? Absolutely. From our perspective, at least, prayer changed God's plans. And this is just a sampling of the biblical passages that assure us that prayer does make a difference. We could add New Testament passages like James 4:2, which says, "You do not have because you do not ask God." And James 5:16, "The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective." And 2 Corinthians 1, where the Apostle Paul says to his friends that God will deliver us from danger as you help us by your prayers. "Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many." You know, sometimes we get too theological for our own good. We hear this half-truth that God is unchangeable, and we say, well, that means that prayer doesn't really change anything. And we're just dead wrong. Now, I can't give you a precise logical explanation that will eliminate the tension between the truth that God already has everything planned out and the truth that God changes his plans in response to our prayers. But I can tell you with certainty that that is exactly what the Bible teaches. Prayer does make a difference. Prayer makes a difference, for example, in the lives and in the destinies of our pray for ones. So many of you have been doing this. You've been praying for a particular person, for their salvation. You want them to end up in heaven with you. And maybe you've been praying with them for a long, long time, and you have seen no detectable change in them at all. And maybe you are tempted to think, well, maybe God has not predestined them to be saved. You know what I think? I think maybe God has predestined you to pray for them until they get saved. Several years ago, I got a note from a member of the church that I was pastoring in California. 3 years earlier, we had moved into our own building for the first time. Prior to that, we met in a middle school, a room just like this, for about as many years as White Pine has been here. And before we moved into our new facility, we actually went in when there was just a bare foundation there. It was a huge industrial building, and so we just gutted it out, and there was this concrete foundation, and there was wood framing. The sheetrock hadn't been hung yet. And so we went in prayer meetings week after week, and we brought Sharpie pens in there, and we wrote on the concrete foundation the names of the people that we wanted to see with us in heaven. And we went into the Sunday school classrooms, and on the framing, the wood framing of those classrooms, the kids would write the names of their friends that they wanted in heaven. So to this day, if you went to that church, you would literally walk over the names of people that are still being prayed for their salvation. If your kids would go into a Sunday school classroom, there would be names under, in the walls that we were praying for. And this woman in our church by the name of Susan Gallo wrote the name of her father on the floor of that church. And she wrote to tell me that she had been praying for his salvation for 30 years. She wrote his name down the time that we were doing that, and 2 years later he had a massive heart attack. And I'm just going to pick up the story in her own words. The doctors resuscitated him and told my mother he wasn't going to come out of the hospital alive. The doctor who cared for my dad was a Christian. And he told me that this was the time to impress my father to accept Christ, as he wouldn't have another chance later. The next day was Father's Day, and my dad told me that he was afraid of being alone. I told him that if he put his life in Jesus' hands, he would never be alone. I could see his heart darken as I said it, and he changed the subject. I never prayed so hard for my father as I did during those 5 days he was in the hospital. A major heavenly battle was waging for the life of my father. On the morning that he died, as I arrived with my mother, the doctor pulled me aside and told me he had every confidence my father would be in heaven that day. He said he went into his room early and told Dad this was the day he would meet his Maker, and asked him if he'd like to pray to ask Jesus into his heart. My dad thought about it for a moment and said, "What do I have to lose?" And he prayed the sinner's prayer with the doctor. When I went into my dad's room, I could tell there was a change in him. He wasn't afraid. The first thing he said was, "Susie, you don't have to worry about me anymore. I'll be all right." Then he told me he loved me and waved goodbye so lightheartedly, I could tell he was at peace. At 6 o'clock that night, he passed away. He was 96 years old. Going home that night from the hospital, I kept praising the Lord and telling the devil he didn't get the victory. And just a quick postscript to that story. After we got into our building, we had a special service in which we laid out wallpaper on tables, and we allowed anybody who wanted to add some more names of those that they wanted to pray for again with Sharpie pens. And then we took that wallpaper and we hung it in a room that we had designated as our prayer room. And we kept those pens in there and said, anytime you want, you can go in and you can write the name of somebody whose salvation that you are praying for on the wall. And we also had these little red heart stickers in there. And we said, anytime a person that you're praying for becomes a Christian, go ahead and take one of those little stickers and put it up next to their name. And by the time I left that church, just about 2 years after that, there were well over 100 red heart stickers on the wall of that prayer room. So you can't tell me that God is unresponsive to our prayers. No. God is so awesome that he is able to weave our fervent prayers into his perfect will. You need to know that when you pray, it does make a difference. But not always in the way we want, right? Sometimes God doesn't give us exactly what we ask for, and it's a mystery to us as to why God would say no. And we may dutifully default to a passage like Isaiah 55, which says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." This is the kind of passage that we go to when God acts in a way that doesn't make sense to us. But truth be told, it doesn't pacify our frustration, does it? And honestly, it's hard to keep trusting God when he seems to turn a deaf ear to our urgent pleas. It's very easy for us to interpret God's mysterious ways as malicious. But God is not malicious. Isaiah 49 is one passage that shows the contrast between what we sometimes feel and that which is always true. There in that passage, the people of Zion say, that is the people of Israel, say, "The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me." Tell me you've never felt that way. We all feel it. But God, through the prophet, responds, "Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me. There is not a moment in time when you are not in my thoughts," God says. "I love you more than you can possibly know." Well, we want to say, prove it. Because there's so much evidence right now that you don't love me. But Romans 5:8 says that God does prove his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We can know that God loves us because whatever is going on in our lives that does not make sense, he gave up his only son to literally die in our place so that we wouldn't have to die. That's love. And Paul, who wrote that, went on to say in Romans chapter 8, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? You get the point of that? He's saying if God has given us the greatest gift, why would he not also give us other good gifts? See, when God says no to us, it's not because he's withholding good from us. It's because he's wiser than we can comprehend. If you're a parent, you have said no to your kids before. You have refused to give them something that they are certain would be good for them because you knew that it wouldn't. And they have sobbed tears of disillusionment, and they have wondered aloud how you could be so cruel. But you loved them too much to let their ignorance trump your wisdom. And that's the way God is with us. A pastor by the name of Louis Giglio has a large abstract painting in his office that he admits is ugly. People walk into his office and they look at that painting and they say, "What is that?" And he explains that his father was an artist, and once he came home with a giant painting that he called the Abstract Magician. It was over 9 feet tall and 4 feet wide. It was so overwhelming that Louis's mom insisted that it be reduced in size. And so his dad got a circular saw and he cut the bottom 3 feet off the painting. And so now what's in Louis's office, he had that piece of the picture framed, 3 foot high, 4 feet wide. That's in his office. And it's just a fragment of the painting. And he explains to people that are there that the reason the picture doesn't make any sense is because, you know, it's only the bottom one-third of the painting. And he says, "When I look up, I never see this small painting. I always see the whole guy, all 9+ feet of him going right through the ceiling looking down at me." And he explains that that painting is so much like our lives, where we only see a part of the canvas, but God sees the whole picture. And we just have to trust that someday when we see the whole picture, we will understand why God is doing what he is doing right now. Why it is, for instance, that he sometimes says no when we think he should say yes. It's not that God's malicious. It's just that the big picture is still a mystery. But no matter what disappointments we experience in our prayer life, we need never question the love of God. See the cross, and you will see God's heart toward you.